Imagine you're at the seashore and you picked up a seashell and brought it home. Listen in on Isaiah chapter 50. Tilt your head on one side and put it down, and what can you hear? And with me, in your mind's eye, in your mind's ear, can you hear the people of God from 2,700 years ago? The people of God in pain. Perhaps you can hear something of their pain and their turmoil. The people of God at that time were called Israel. They were called Judah. They were a small little country with others pressing in upon them. Assyria, a cruel, cruel nation. And actually Babylon, who would eventually overwhelm them. You can hear their pain. You can hear their peer pressure. Peer pressure is nothing new of the 20th century or the 21st century. Peer pressure is no respecter of age. It's not just something that teenagers experience. Adults experience it, those in middle age, those in old age. You can hear the sound of people who attempted to give up on God. On God who has covenanted himself to them. But you also hear the sound of Isaiah, the prophet, God's prophet, who is confronting that people and comforting them. Let's bow our heads and pray that we would indeed hear his voice this day. Heavenly Father, our God, as we gather here in Little Heath this morning, or perhaps as we listen to this on a recording, please draw close to us, to our circumstances, to our lives. Please speak to our hearts as a congregation and as individuals. Please hear our hopes and our fears. And more than hear them, please speak into them. In the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. When we come to the book of Isaiah, God stands at the crossroads of worldviews. A point 2,700 years ago, when the rail tracks of life would point in different directions, offering various hopes and fears to God's people. Which way do they turn? Who do they listen to? Who do they follow? Who do they try and conform their lives to? They had sinned. They'd been disobedient, unfaithful to God. But God had not forgotten them. As we already said, he was covenanted to them. He was committed to them. Even while he spoke words of judgment to the generation that Isaiah lived amongst, God was not turning his back. Even as they wondered, are these roots before us good roots or bad roots? That light in the mist, is that actually a rescue or is that another foe coming upon us? As they stumbled in the swirling mist and perhaps even tripped over the railway lines before them, God was speaking to them. And what God spoke to them was a word which on one level we might say is timeless. On another level we might say is eternally fresh. Just in recent times we've celebrated, I think the 400th anniversary of Shakespeare's death. And people have talked and celebrated and rejoiced on how his stories, his tales live across the centuries. Well, 700 years after Isaiah lived and died, 2,000 years ago, his word was going out, not just still centuries after him in Jerusalem, but also going out off the map of the ancient world as one black African treasury official travelled back to the ancient kingdom of Ethiopia from Jerusalem with one souvenir from his visit, a book, not one he'd got from 10 of those, but one he picked up, a scroll in Jerusalem of the prophet Isaiah. And the question for him, as he travelled in his chariot across the desert, the question for him was the same as the question that was asked in Isaiah's time And we might ask now, if we start to join up the jigsaw puzzle pieces of the swirling mist of this book of Isaiah, it concerns somebody called the servant. Because we look into the mist, what we see appearing faintly in the pages of this text is a figure amidst the train track. The servant, an enigmatic, mysterious figure coming to us and indeed captivating us. Who is he? Well, we know his name. Not Jason Bourne, but the servant. But who is this figure? At some points in Isaiah, he seems to be Israel, God's people as a nation, a collective figure. And then he disappears out for a chapter or two and reappears more as an individual, and indeed one who stands against Israel and confronts Israel and says, "You are not right with God. I am, you are not." And that's how we're going to see the servant in this chapter today. But even more than that, what he does as he comes in and out of the mists of time and the mists of the text is he begins to redefine, reshape even who God's people are, to whom God's promises would be addressed. If you remember Isaiah 49, he says God says to him, it's not enough for my plans, my covenant, just to address Israel. No, God says, my plans are bigger. They are for the nations of the world. And they even enwrap little Heath and little you and little me this day. And as we see in this passage, you can't take it for granted, Israel, that you are in, that this covenant is some sort of birthright, some sort of human right for you. No, this servant says a lot more than that. And indeed, as the epic of this text goes on, this servant becomes the seed, the nucleus, for an incredibly creative explosion that will issue ultimately in a new earth and a new heaven yet to come. This is the servant. And with that in mind, let's turn and look closely at our passage, because he is the captivating figure before us. Page 738, if you've lost the page while you were listening in on the cockle shell of the text. First of all, verses 4 and 5. The servant, as he appears through the mist, is one who is righteous. Now, immediately that might be a switch-off religious word, so let's just unpack it for a bit. What verses 4 and 5 tell us is that this servant is one who is right before God. In the whole of his life, in the muck of wider life around him, this servant is right with God. Verse 4, the sovereign Lord has given me, the servant says, a well-instructed tongue. His tongue is right. Later on in verse 5, his ear is right. Indeed, verse 4, he wakens my ear to listen. Verse 5, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears. His tongue, the output of his heart. His ears, the input of his heart, is right with God. This is a figure who is woken each morning, not by an alarm clock, halfway through verse 4, but by God. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. In the morning I wake up Phoebe, Monday to Friday. It's about 6:28 in the morning. Knock on the door. Hello, is there any life in there? Turn on the light, squirming under a duvet. Okay, this figure here is woken by God himself. And he does not squirm, he does not turn away. End of verse 5, I've not been rebellious, I have not turned away. The contrast, the sharp contrast with Israel of his day. Israel who has turned away. Verse 2, just before. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? That was Israel, a people where nobody answered. And here is this righteous servant coming out of the mists of the text who stands in contrast to that. But then look at verse 6. The plot gets incredibly complicated. Not only is this servant righteous, he's also rebuffed. What happens to him? This one whose tongue and ears are right. Well, his back comes into view. I offered my back to those who beat me. His cheeks come into view. My cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. Indeed, his face comes into the view. I did not hide my face from mocking or spitting. Why does this happen to him? Why is he rebuffed in this way? Why is he sore and beaten on his back? Why is his beard ripped out of his cheek? Who is doing this to him? Who is it who's mocking and spitting him? We're not told. But the implication is it's because of his righteousness that those around him find him uncomfortable, confronting. But also the implication is there's no vengeance, there's no revenge in this figure. There's no conformity to those who are opposing him. He doesn't say, okay, you win. He doesn't dilute. He doesn't become rebellious. He doesn't turn away. He stays righteous. As one commentator says, there is nothing he will not endure if obedience to God demands it. Servant is righteous, the servant is rebuffed. Have a look at verses 6 to 7. He is resilient. He stands firm. There's a flinty determination about him. Verse 7, again, talking about his face. I set my face like flint. He does not turn to the left or to the right. He proceeds as he should, on the right tracks, on God's tracks. Now note, though, halfway through verse 7, the word therefore. This servant is not somehow naturally tough. This isn't a kind of Jason Bourne kind of figure. Rather, his flinty determination has a reason. Before the therefore, the start of verse 7. He's resilient because the sovereign Lord helps him. And on that basis, he will not be disgraced. And therefore, he sets his face, his life course, his priorities, his habits, his character, his heart in this direction. And on that basis, it redefines his life experiences. Because if you saw him, if you met him in the street, he will be the one with the bruised and bloodied back. He will be the one with red scars on his face where people have attacked him and bruised him. He will be the one who would be looked down upon, dripping with the saliva of others who have spat on him in disdain. But he knows something. He knows the end of verse 7. He will not be put to shame. He's a captivating figure. How can he live like this? Because of the start of verse 7. The sovereign Lord helps him. Because of the start of verse 8. The one who vindicates him is near. Because of the start of verse 9. It's the sovereign Lord who helps him. You see, if you look at verse 8, this servant has the top legal defense team imaginable. He who vindicates me is near. Who then can bring charges against me? Let us face each other. This isn't the cocky sureness of someone who has done wrong, but knows they've got a barrister or a QC who can get them off the hook. Rather, this is the confident sureness of one who is walking as God would have him walk, and knows that God will wipe the saliva from his face. God will heal his hurts. God will carry him even where he cannot go any further. Because the they who are against him, halfway through verse 9, the they who are against him will all wear out like a garment. Have you got any old clothes you're hoping to get replaced this Christmas? Top of my list is a new jumper. The one I wear has got holes in the elbows. I still wear it for work. I joke about lifting up holy hands in prayer. But it's wearing out. It's not going to last, as garments don't. And what he says is, these people who are oppressing him, however impressive they are, even if they've got empires behind them, they will wear out. If you want to see the Assyrian Empire now in all its pomp and splendour, then you take the Piccadilly line down to Russell Square. And you walk a few hundred metres to the British Museum. And you see the stones and the claims of Assyria laid out for you there. That's where it ends up, in dust, in a museum. It wears out. But not so this servant. His resilience bubbles up from his complete trust in God, from him having been schooled by God day by day. So different to you and me. So completely different to you and me. But I think we'll find, like that African treasury official 2,000 years ago, if we have even an ounce of wanting to live in our years for God, then this figure here is incredibly, incredibly attractive. If you're here at church this morning trying to put together the jigsaw pieces of life's meaning, then here is the man who is the picture of it. If you're here at church trying to hold on by your fingertips and inwardly screaming for help, then here is the man for you. And it's in the last two verses of the reading where we begin to see what this man means for us. First of all, verse 10. This man, this servant, comes amongst us, amongst those who would claim to be God's people, even amongst members of the Church of England. And he commissions us to live in a particular way. Because in his day, in Isaiah's day, as we saw, nobody was hearing God's call. If you were trying to hear God's call, you were part of a very small minority. The lines on the graph of faithfulness to God were going well south, and you were a small remnant, a rump amongst the people. And amongst you, verse 10, comes the question, who among you fears the Lord and obeys, that means listens to, the word of his servant? You see, this servant is not just to be admired, not just to be wondered at. It's not like sports personality of the year. Let's vote for him or her and then just go, they're amazing, they're so different to us. Rather, this is the person who is going like God to wake you up in the morning and say, come on, get your kit on. We're going to live this day in the way I will tell you to live. You see, this servant is the one you should obey by walking in the dark like him. He lived in dark, dark days. If you look at verse 10, let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. Morning by morning, as we wake up now, it is probably dark outside. We trust that the sun will come up. But what happens here for this servant is, morning by morning, as he wakes up and God wakens his ear to listen like one being instructed, it stays dark in his generation. We see that at the end of the start of verse 3. God says, I clothe the heavens with darkness. This servant lives in a time of judgment, and he calls us, like him, to walk day by day, trusting in God. An active trusting, reliance in God, not turning away, like in verse 5, not turning away, even if it's tough, as in verse 6, keeping going, even in unrelenting darkness with not a glimmer of light around us. And I know some of us here today are feeling like our Christian lives are like that. Unrelenting darkness with not a glimmer of light around us. And this servant figure calls us to walk and to live as he did. Even if we're disgraced, ashamed, accused, confronted for our faith in Jesus. These little words that we get in verse 10 of trust and rely, which could sound so bland and twee and cliched, these little words are calling us to be like him in our faith in Jesus. Because if you haven't clicked by now, let me reveal. Jesus is the servant. Who was Isaiah looking for? One who would be born 700 years afterwards. Jesus. Who was not rebellious, who did not turn away. His flinty determination in life to obey God his Father led him to death, but he was vindicated in death. His back was beaten, his cheeks were struck. But Jesus, who will now never wear out like a garment, he is the one you and I are called to follow. We are commissioned by him to follow him. Books, buy 10 of those, might help you in the morning in that. But as we've said already, it's listening to God and his word and following the servant, which will be the nucleus of that new creation, even in you and me. Verse 11, the servant commissions, he also condemns. What does he condemn in verse 11? He condemns people who walk in darkness, but who light their own fires. Now, what does this mean? It's not the darkness that's the problem here. It's the DIY-ness of the answers. The do-it-yourself religion. And this is the curse of our day and of our culture. But I like to think God's like this. That's all right for you, but not for me. I'll work it out my own way, thank you. And that is the call of our culture that will come to us and wash against us. The call that would make us so that we are rebellious, so that we do turn away from God and his call in the darkness. And partway through verse 11, it looks very successful. Walk in the light of your fires and the torches you've set ablaze. There's illumination, there's help, there seems to be comfort. But then God says at the end of verse 11, this is what you will receive from my hand. For any kind of self-made religion or life apart from Jesus, the servant, you will lie down in torment. It will result in judgment and death and rejection from God. And if that sounds tough, then take it up with the vicar afterwards. It's great to be out of an interregnum again. Now, do speak afterwards if that sounds tough. But that is the confrontation of this servant figure. Now, many of you are sitting here many years as Christians, but the conclusion and the question in conclusion is a question for you as much as it is for someone who's sitting here trying to put their lives together. The question is, which way will you walk today? The servant is there. The tracks of life are laid out. Which way will you walk today? Not tomorrow, not yesterday, but today. Life can be incredibly weary for a variety of reasons. Verse 4, this is a word that sustains the weary. I went to the doctors a couple of years ago. The doctor wrote T-A-T-T on my notes. I caught sight of it. I wonder what that means. You're always a bit nervous when the doctor writes initials against you. I went and Googled it when I got home. And T-A-T-T stands for tired all the time. And I thought, fair enough, doctor. Don't know how much you get paid, don't know how much training you got, but you're about right. You might be tat. You might be tired all the time. Life can be weary for a variety of reasons, good or bad. The question is, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? And the cumulative build of your weariness means if you're in your 40s like I am and you became a Christian in your teens, then what are you doing with it? Have you grown up from the youth group? If you're in later years of life and you heard the call of Christ at a young age, what does it mean now to run the race? As the road gets harder, as the spiritual lungs and the physical lungs get harder to use. This servant calls and invites. This servant has been there in the darkness. And let me say very, very, very good news in closing. He is there in the darkness for you. With comfort, with confrontation, with direction and hope. Jesus is there. For some of us, it means we need to change our lives, perhaps subtly, perhaps drastically. But the hopes and fears of all the years are met in him this day, this night, in your life. Isaiah hasn't finished yet, but this is our word for today. Which way will you walk today? Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, this servant, he's enigmatic, but very, very drawing, inviting. Please, by your Spirit, draw us close to him. May he appear and reappear in the midst of our lives this day and tomorrow. Please, may he be the mark of our church and of our lives. And this Christmas, may we rejoice in his coming, in his name. In Jesus' name, amen.